We're in our second Sunday of Advent, Ephesians chapter 2, and we're looking at verses 4 to 7 today. Title of this message is God's Great Love. Verse 4 says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." I forgot, by grace you have been saved through faith. I better throw that in there, eh? It's kind of an important one. This passage is an amazing passage, and once again, it lines up perfectly with our Advent lighting of the candle of love, the Advent of love. Really, we could say that love came down at Christmas, and this is what Jesus Christ did for us. So today, we lit the candle, the love candle of Advent. And this season reminds us that God was motivated by his great love to break into this dark world and to bring us light and life. And later in chapter 3, we're going to hear Paul praying this prayer in which he says that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, and that you may know the love of God which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And so what I see today is I see that although Paul prays this prayer later on, here in this passage, he helps us to understand what is the width and length and the depth and the height of the love of God. And so we're going to take a look at what the width, length, and depth and height of the love of God is today. This week, I had a young man reached out to me, and he was reading through some scriptures, and he was seeing that the Bible was saying that God was an angry God at times and that God was jealous. And he was feeling that like this was a conflicting thing inside of him to see God with these emotions that he perceived as being emotions that God should not have. And I explained to him that we have to be careful that we don't impose on God human emotions in the way that we feel them, in the way that we see them. When we think of his jealousy, we need to realize that his jealousy isn't tainted by insecurity. It's not tainted by selfishness, but that his jealousy is a holy jealousy that is rooted in a perfect love and a desire for what is good. Same thing with God's anger. God's anger is rooted in justice and in a deep love and care for his people. Our anger, on the other hand, well, Paul tells us that the wrath of God does not produce the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And so we have to understand the same thing with love, that we don't take our version of what we perceive to be love and impose that on top of God. When we talk about the love of God, we need to see a type of love that only the Holy Spirit can accomplish inside of us, a type of love that is so beyond what we are capable of in our own emotions, in our own ability. In fact, we need to see the love of God as being what it is. It is a verb. And I love that this passage, when it says that verse 4, that God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, the mercy that God is pouring out on you, the mercy that he's showing to you, it is because of the great love with which he loved us. And I love this fact because we oftentimes will say things such as that love is a verb. You ever hear that phrase, love is a verb? And we'll say that, but the truth is that in the Greek, it literally is a verb first and foremost. That the word, the noun for love in the Greek is actually derived first from the verb. And so we need to understand that it's rooted in action. That's what love is. And so often we take love from the other perspective. Love is a feeling. Love is a sense of something that we have. And therefore we feel like, you know, we can fall out of love. But the truth is that love is a verb. Love is an action. And this is what the love is that God shows to us. Our love oftentimes can just be emotional. It can be static. It can be conditional. But the love of God is a great love, and it is a love that acts. And we're going to see that today. We're going to see the width and length and depth and height of the love of God. First, we see the width of his love. It says in verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses. You see, this love is the width of this love. It is so wide that it encompasses all of those people we talked about in last week's sermon. All of us. All the people who were, where it says in verse 1, you he made alive who were dead in your trespasses and sins. The things that you once walked in the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works among the sons of disobedience. We were children of disobedience. We were the children of wrath. We were the ones who just did whatever we did, wanted to do, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. We did all of these things in open rebellion against God, not doing the things that God told us to do, doing the things that he told us not to do. And this is how we lived. And the love of God is so wide that he says, all of you who were lost, I make alive. I bring you to life in me. This is how wide the love of God is. Now, when you think of mercy, mercy, we oftentimes mix it up with grace, but mercy is not getting what you deserve. You deserved the wrath of God. Instead, you know, the wages of sin is death. You deserve death, but instead, God gives you life, eternal life. He pours out his love on you. This is mercy in that God doesn't give you what you deserve. Grace, on the other hand, is getting something you don't deserve. In other words, getting a gift, the free gift of salvation. And so they both have their different aspects. Oftentimes, when I was a kid, my uncle always wanted to play this game. He doesn't want to play it anymore. I don't know what his problem is. It's called Mercy. And he's like, come on, Wes, let's play Mercy. And then he would, you know, mercy me. He'd get me, you know, and he'd get me on my knees. And then he'd almost have my fingers just ready to break. And then I would cry out, mercy, mercy. And my fingers would ache the rest of the day. And he would give me mercy. I don't know why Bobby doesn't want to play that game anymore. I think I know why now. But this is what mercy is. There's power to do something in that situation. And we call out, and we're given mercy. But the mercy of God is given to us, even though we don't deserve it. He pours his loving kindness out on us instead of giving us the wrath that we so deserve. But it's not just any mercy. He talks about here in verse 4, he says, who is rich in mercy because of his great love. I love those adjectives in there. It's saying that there is the rich in mercy, says he has a whole lot of it, is the literal translation. It is abundant. In other words, when God's pouring out his mercy on you, it's not like he's sitting there with a little eyedropper and he's just like, you know, dropping a little bit. It's not like your little essential oils, you know, you just like one, two little drops, kind of expensive stuff. You got to be careful with that stuff, right? So it's not like that. He has an abundance of mercy. Not that it's not costly. It is costly, but he has an abundance and he pours out. He is rich in mercy. Why? Because of his great love with which he loved us. Once again, it's another word that means an abundance, a great amount of love with which he loved us. Because he loves us greatly, his mercy is great. His mercy is abundant. Paul says in the earlier verse, he calls them the others, the people that with which you once walked. You were just like the others. We were all in this mess. We were all in this place where we needed to discover the width of God's love, which is reaches out to all people. We were hopeless, helpless, and hostile. We see all of these in the Bible. You see the woman at the well where Jesus comes to her and she's thirsty for living water and she is in sin. She's hopeless. She's in a bad place. She has failed and failed and failed in relationships and she just can't find love. She cannot find somebody who will show her love. And she's just going through these failures in life and Jesus reaches out to her, a woman who is hopeless, and shows her that he provides rivers of living water. She will never thirst again. We see the lady who is helpless, who she had perpetual bleeding for most of her adult life. She was bleeding, so therefore she was always in a state of weakness, always in a state of vulnerableness. She was outside of the society. She was a reject because of what she was experiencing within her culture. She was rejected. Terrible. She was helpless. Not only that, but she spent all of her money on all the physicians who were supposed to be able to fix her. No amount of money could fix her problem. She was broke. She was tired. She was weak. She was helpless. And she saw Jesus and she said, perhaps Jesus could help me. And she reached out in faith and grabbed hold of his garment and she was healed. Jesus reaches out to the hopeless, the helpless, but not only that, he reaches out to the hostile. You have the Apostle Paul, and he was like a sign of strength and authority. He was going around torturing, killing Christians, throwing rocks at them, killing them, throwing them in prison. The first Christian martyr, Stephen, there was Paul holding all the garments of the people, the young men, so they could have a better arm to throw rocks at Stephen and kill him. And Paul was endorsing that. He was hostile against Jesus. And on the road to Damascus, while he was on his way to kill some more Christians and lock them up, Jesus showed his great love. And Jesus showed him how much he would suffer for his sake. This width shows us that nobody has gone too far. Advent shows us that Jesus came, stretched his arms open wide, encompasses the most broken, the most needy, the helpless, the hopeless, and the hostile. You know, on the other hand, though, the path of life, we know it's narrow. It's a narrow path. It's not the wide path. The path to life is narrow, but the invitation is wide. The second point is that he shows us the length of his love. Verse 5 says, even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. God's love extends into the past and into the future. His mercy and his grace, because of the great love with which he loved us, covers all the things you've done in the past and all the things you will do in the future. F.B. Meyer noted that God knew the worst from the first. In other words, he always knew. Sometimes we look at our lives and we think we need to like hide our past. Somehow we think our past causes us to be too much of a project on God's part. There's too much to be forgiven. But Romans 5:7, Paul says, for scarcely for a righteous man will one yet die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You want to know the length of his love? He looked and he saw all the things that you ever did in rebellion and rejection of him and all the things you ever will do. And he still died for you. He still called your name. We often don't get this. Some of you may be even waiting. You're trying to get your life together before you turn your life over to God. You're trying to get cleaned up a bit. You're like, if I can just get through 1 week of not sinning, I mean, I'd be happy with a day of not sinning. And then I'd be clean enough. I'd be good enough. I'd feel like I could come to God's presence. And you don't realize it doesn't work that way. You know, some of you, I've seen this happen before at different times. I've heard people do this where they hire a cleaner to clean their house. And then you find out that that person is frantically cleaning their house. And you're like, what are you doing? They're like, I'm cleaning before the cleaner comes. Some of you are guilty of this. You know, you're like, yeah, I don't want them to realize I'm a slob. I don't want them to see all the dirt. I don't, you know, they shouldn't have to clean up that. I'm cleaning before the cleaner comes. It's like taking a bath before you take a shower. And you really, you are not to try to clean your life up before you come to Jesus. You come to Jesus for him to wash you clean. That's the starting point. The starting point is I'll never be able to be clean enough. I will never reach a certain level. The length of God's love is that he will do what needs to be done in order to make you right before him. And he did it in Jesus Christ. And it extends all the way to the very first sin that ever was committed, all the way to the very last sin that will ever be committed, when Jesus Christ then will come and we will be glorified and sin and death will be done away with once and for all. Paul says it in Romans 3:25 this way, whom God set forth, Jesus, as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, he passed over the sins that were previously committed. So the length, it goes all the way back and all the way into the future. In other words, there's nothing that you can do that is going to shock God. There's nothing that you can do in the future that's going to surprise him. The length of his love stretches endlessly in either direction. God loved you, or he knew you at your worst, and he still chose you. His love is wide. How wide? Psalm 103:12, as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgression from us. His love is wide and his love is long, all the way back and all the way into the future. The third point is the depth of his love. He says, and Paul says in verse 6, that he raised us up together and he made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And we see here that he made us alive together. He raised us up together. He made us sit together. Do you get the idea? Together, together, together. The Greek word is the S-U-N in the English transliteration, soon to, or sun, to pull together, to do things together. The idea is this. When we think about the depth of God's love for us, when we think about how far he went or how deep he went or how low he went, you know how your parents talk about, you know, when you're growing up, they said, you know, hey, watch out, you know, you don't want to get mixed up in bad company. Some of you were the bad company, I guess. But, you know, your parents warned you, don't get mixed up with them, right? Because if you get mixed up with bad company, you're going to, you know, bad company corrupts good character, right? And all the parents thought their kids were the good company. They didn't realize, you know, the other parents might have been warning against your kids. But that's another story. The truth is that we don't want our kids to get mixed up with bad company. But God the Father sent Jesus Christ. And I tell you, he got mixed up with us. And what I mean by that is that Jesus, no, he never sinned, but look what he did. He hung out with sinners to the point where the Pharisees, the religious people, looked at Jesus and said, wow, Jesus, you keep good company. And they accused him of being, as if he was like living like them, because he just joined in with them in the sense that he got involved. He got involved in their lives. And this is the type of love that God shows to us. He gets mixed up in it all. That's what that S-U-N in the Greek means. It is together. He made us alive together. He raised us up together. He seated us together. We are in this together with Christ. So much so that Philippians 2:5 says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of a man. And being found in appearance as a man, he, Jesus, humbled himself to the point of death, even the death of the cross. How deep is his love for you? He went from the glory of heaven to earth, became a man. The word became flesh, dwelt among us. We beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then he went so deep as to go to the cross and offer himself up and give his life as a ransom for many so that we could have life in him. What a king we serve. And so we're just together with him. It's all mixed up. We're all together with him. That's why Paul could so much say in with so much confidence in Romans 8:38. Many of you have memorized this, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the life of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Because we were made alive together. We were raised up together. We were seated together. We are together with Christ because God the Father, in his love, his great love with which he loved us, shows us the depth of his love in sending his son into our world, into our lives, to give us eternal life. Finally, the height of love is found in Ephesians 2:7. He says that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. I love this. You know, many of you have maybe a trophy at home. You get a little shelf with a trophy on it. We know how important it is to you if there's no dust on that trophy. You know, maybe it's just a plaque on the wall or a certificate. It's something you want people to see. It's an accomplishment. And you worked hard towards that. And you want people to know that this is something that's a big part of your life. And so it's hanging there. It's on a wall or something. And I look at this passage and I can't help but think that when God looks at his church, the church represents the depths of his love, the height of his love, how much God truly loves, the mercy that he has shown to us. Because for all of eternity, the church is going to shine for Jesus Christ. The church is going to show that, wow, what a merciful God. Like, look where they came from. Look how they rebelled. Look how they didn't do the things that God required of them. And look how they just served themselves, lived for themselves. And yet God, look what he did. He went to the depths of depths in order to raise them up and to make them alive in him and seat them at his right hand in the heavenly places. What an amazing God that we serve. Therefore, we are, in a sense, on display for all of eternity as God's trophies of grace to show his great love and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God comes down. That is who he is. As I said earlier, love is a verb first and foremost. Years ago, I preached a sermon in which I talked about how God intervened. I remember out in the foyer out there in the bell tower, someone came up to me and they're like, I have to tell you, you're wrong. God does not intervene. And I was just like, okay, explain to me. And they tried to explain it to me. It didn't make any sense. So anyways, I just changed the subject. So I was like, we're not getting anywhere with this. So I thought we'll just agree to disagree. And we continued on the conversation. And then he began to tell me this personal story in which he talked about how, you know, in his life, God stepped in, how God provided help, how God directed his path. And he's telling me all this stuff. And I'm like, sounds to me, God intervened in your life. I was just like, I think it's just a matter of definitions, right? It's just a matter of, you know, we're talking about the same thing. Advent shows us that God steps in. He is ready to face the mess of your life. You don't have to try to clean up or get it all together. He's not surprised by any of the missteps, any of the areas in your life where you aren't, you know, living the Christian life how you should have lived it. He's ready, and I love the fact that he's ready at any moment for you to step back in and say, God, I need you to take my life again. I need you to guide me and direct my steps, because every time I try to do this on my own, I just go in the complete opposite direction from your grace. And so guide me and intervene, step in, work in and through my life to your glory.